This morning, we'd like to draw your attention to the 34th chapter of Exodus, verse 6. Exodus 34, 6. Moses was commanded of the Lord to take two more tables of stone, bring them on up into Mount Sinai, in order that God might again inscribe his law upon these tables of stone. And as Moses came up to the mount, the presence of God descended in the cloud again upon the mount. And we read, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the fourth generation." Yahweh, Yahweh El, the name of God, which is an interesting name, which we will discuss in a moment. But first of all, I'd like to ask you, just what is your concept of God? What do you believe God to be? What do you believe God is like? What just do you believe about God? Every man has some kind of a concept of God. We know that God exists. To try to deny the existence of God is putting yourself in a real tough position. You have to really work at it every day because you have to deny evidence all around you. You see, every day nature is testifying to you of the existence of God. Every night, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. They're bearing witness to God's glory. Every day, the infinite life forms on the planet Earth testify to the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding of the Creator. They speak to man in a universal language. That is why man universally believes in the existence of God. No matter how primitive a culture, there is that belief, that basic belief in God. Though the beliefs may vary from culture to culture, their concepts of God may vary, there is a consciousness of God's existence in man that causes men to believe in God. The fact that they believe in different things about God is because our revelations of God come from three basic sources. But God does exist. That is shown in nature. And to try to deny it is to try to explain how you can have creation without a creator, how you can have an effect without a cause, how you can have a design without a designer. A person says, "Well, I don't believe in God, I just believe in Mother Nature." Well, who in the world is Mother Nature? And you talk about the laws of nature. Well, how can you have a law without a lawgiver? So God is evidenced. And you have to almost take an irrational position to deny his existence, because you surely have to observe nature in an irrational way in worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And unfortunately, many people do this. They look at nature and they begin to worship nature, the creature, rather than the creator, who is blessed forevermore. But Paul tells us that's really an irrational way, and that men only do that because they don't want to believe in God. They have chosen not to believe in God, but you have to somehow account for our existence, and so you worship the creature rather than the creator. God does exist, and our concepts of God come from three sources. First of all, Man develops in his own mind what God must be like. The first concepts of God come from a person's own imagination, and that in reality is a projection of a man's self to the status of divinity. In other words, if I were God, this is how I would do things. This is where I would live. This is how I would respond. This is how I would react if I were God. And so my God becomes the projection of myself out to infinity. And so many men, you take their God and bring back the lines, narrow them down, and you come right back to the man himself. It's just a projection of himself, his concept of God. Now, a lot of times, people have difficulty with the truth of God when they have created their own concepts of God, because God isn't always doing the things like they would like them done. And sometimes people even get angry with God for the way he has done things. Angry with God because he made them so short. Angry with God because he made them so tall. Angry with God because he made them so fat. It's interesting, isn't it, the things that we blame God for. So many times people come to me and they say, Chuck, I want to know, why did God allow? And I say, wait a minute. I don't know why God has done a lot of things that he has done. If I were God, I would do things differently. If I were God, I could make total chaos out of this whole universe in 15 seconds. And yet, so many times, the person believes in a God that he has sort of created in his own mind, his own thoughts or imagination, that which he believes God should be. And as a result, the concepts of God become very diverse because I am different from you. And I say, God is like this. And you say, oh, no, he's not. He's like this. And so we get into theological debates about what God is really like because I'm different from you and you've projected yourself to divinity. I've projected myself to divinity. And now we have a big fight on our hands on who is right, who is wrong, and what is God really like. The second source for our concepts of God come from other men. There are men who purport themselves to be spiritually superior to the rest of us. And for a fat fee, in their squeaky voices, they will tell you what God is really like. And you can sit at their feet and learn how to discover God and what God is really like. And if you will sit cross-legged for 2 hours, contemplating and meditating upon your navel, you can discover the truth about God. When I tried it, I found out that God was a wrinkly indentation in the middle of my stomach. But as I became more serious in my meditation, I realized that this is the place where I was originally attached to the first life-giving force that came into me, into my life. That life flowed into me through the umbilical cord attached to my mother. And that in reality, her life was first nourished and sustained by her attachment to her mother through the umbilical cord. And on back and back and back and back, until you get to the first mother, Eve. And thus, we are somehow all related together back to Eve through the umbilical cords. That life source flowing to each of us. And someone said when they get to heaven, they're going to find Eve very easily, just going to look for a woman without a navel. So God is a life-giving force that creates a universality among men. I come to my guru with my discovery. Fine, you've discovered, you know. Well, now, that may be the conclusion I get by meditating my navel, but someone else may have an entirely different conclusion. They might be led in a whole nother direction. You know, God is a constant appetite, something that can never be filled. And because these men cannot agree among themselves concerning the truth of God, again, the result of my search is confusion. Because each of them affirm that they are right in their concept of God, but their concepts are different. So how can I know which one is right? And again, it ends in debate, in argumentation, in fighting, and I am left again in confusion, wondering, what is God really like? Now, the third source for the development of your concept of God is God Himself. And I would have to adjudge that this would be the most valid source to learn the truth about God. What does He say about Himself? Now, the Bible purports to be God's revelation of Himself to man. And I do believe that there are many powerful proofs that the Bible is indeed just that. I believe that it can be demonstrated that the Bible's assertion is correct by many infallible proofs. That is not the scope of the message this morning. That must wait for another time. But I would ask you this morning to grant to me that assumption, that the Bible is a true revelation of God by Himself to man, that it is God's revelation of Himself. And granted that assumption for the moment, let us look and see how God does describe Himself. As He passes before Moses there on the mount, He announces His name, Yahweh, Yahweh El. The word Yahweh is a gramma tetragram that we cannot really pronounce. We say Yahweh, it could be Yehovah, we're not certain. For in the Hebrew, we do not have any vowels, only the consonants. And so we're uncertain of the actual pronunciation, but it is the name of God. It means the self-existent, the self-existent God. And in that self-existent, you have so much of His attributes: the immutability, the eternal, the omnipresent, the self-existent God, the self-existent God. Some have also translated that gramma tetragram into a all-becoming God. That is, a God who you discover to be whatever your particular need might be. If you are needing strength, He becomes your strength. If you're needing healing, He becomes your healer. If you're needing salvation, He becomes your Savior. Jehoshua. Jehovah Tsidkenu, He becomes your righteousness. Jehovah Shalom, He becomes your peace. And whatever man's need might be, God is all sufficient and he becomes to you whatever your need may be. And so he reveals himself, first of all, in his name. But he goes on from that. And the first characteristic of his nature, he says, is full of mercy. Merciful, which literally means just full of mercy. Now, mercy is compassion or forbearance shown to an offender who deserves just judgment or deserves punishment. The compassion or forbearance shown to the offender who deserves the punishment. God is merciful. It means that God doesn't give us what we deserve. Because of our sins, we really deserve death. That was the penalty that God prescribed for sin. But God is merciful. He's full of mercy. And thus, we don't get what we deserve. Napoleon was riding in a victory parade through Paris when a young girl bolted from the crowd and stood in front of his horse and cried, "Mercy! Mercy, sire!" And he said, "Who do you want mercy for?" And she said, "My father." He said, "Who is your father?" And she named her father, and Napoleon responded, "Your father is a traitor to France. He deserves to die." She said, "I did not say justice, sire. I said mercy." Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And God declares, first of all, that he is full of mercy. We find David in his Psalms, even in the Psalm that we read, seeking the mercy of God, calling for the mercy of God. In Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Don't give me what I've got coming. Don't give me what I deserve." Full of mercy. Second characteristic of God is that God declared, "I'm gracious," or full of grace. Mercy is sort of a negative quality in a way. It's not getting what you deserve. Grace is a positive quality. It's getting what you don't deserve of the goodness and the blessing of God. It is the unmerited, undeserved goodness of God that he bestows upon his people. And as we look around at what God has done for us, we realize that these blessings that God has bestowed upon our lives are something that surely we do not deserve. God has been so good to us. He has been gracious unto us. Full of grace. Then God declares that he is long-suffering. That speaks of the patience of God as he puts up so long with all of the guff that we give to him. You know, it is interesting to me how that whenever I come to God, I want him to be very long-suffering with me. I appreciate that characteristic of God. I like it when I say, "Now, Lord, just give me a little time, you know. Let me work on this." And he's so patient as he deals. I wish I could be as patient with God as he is with me. I'm not. And that's why if I create God in my own concept, he's a very short-fused God. Project myself. It would be a whole different God if it were the projection of myself. I mean, the sword would be out and we would be wiping men out all over the place all the time. When I come out and find someone has left a ding in the door of my car, whammo. They're gone. No long suffering here. But God has been so patient with us. with our weaknesses, with our failings, with our struggle, with our efforts, the long-suffering of God. And then God goes on to describe himself as abounding in goodness and in truth. And again, as we look around, we can see the abounding goodness of God that he has demonstrated in his work in our lives. Oh, how good God has been. Abounding in goodness and truth. Now, the Bible is God's revelation of himself to man, and here God is declaring himself, his very nature to Moses there on the mount. Isn't this interesting? Because so many people believe that there are two gods revealed in the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New. And somehow they see the God of the Old Testament as rather fierce, awesome, cruel, cold, indifferent, whereas the God of the New Testament is just so loving and so gracious and kind. But wait a minute, we're right in the middle of the law. Moses is up there in order that God might inscribe the law on these two tables of stone. And in the midst of the law, what does God declare of himself? I am full of mercy. I am gracious. I'm long-suffering. I abound in goodness and in truth. David, in the 86th Psalm that we read this morning, declares, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." He's taken right out of Exodus. He's borrowing the description that God gave of himself to Moses. And now he's just repeating it back to God. Yes, God, this is the way you are. David's concept of God was correct. Why? Because he had gotten the concept from God's revelation of himself. It's a consistent revelation. So that when we come to the New Testament, and we see God's final revelation of himself to man through Jesus Christ. For God, in various times and in different ways, spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but has in these last days spoken unto us by his own dear Son. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which was in the bosom of the Father, he hath manifested him, revealed him, made him known to man. And as we look at Jesus to understand God and to get the full revelation of God, how do we see him? God said, "I am full of mercy." How do we see Jesus? One day the Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman they accused of adultery. They said, "Lord, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery, and our law says we should stone her. What do you say?" I imagine the first thing he said was, "Where's the man? Did you catch him in the very act? How did he get away? Why didn't you bring him too? The law says they're both to be stoned. Why pick on the women?" But Jesus said, "I say, let him who is without sin throw the first stone." And then he knelt and began to write on the ground. And just what he wrote is not given to us, and thus it is left to our imagination. And I can see him writing the names of the people in the crowd around him. And after writing their name in the dust, he began to write, "Last week, Simon, at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, when you were over here and you saw that, package there, you picked it up and put it under your coat and took it home. Simon, that doesn't belong to you." And Simon said, "Fellas, I think I better be going. My wife told me to bring some bread home and I got to get out of here." Levi. And he began to write their names and the sins that they had been committing. And the scripture says that from the oldest to the youngest, one by one, they began to leave. Until finally, no one was left. And Jesus then stood up and he looked at this trembling woman and he said, "What happened to your accusers?" And she said, "Well, sir, I guess I don't have any." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Full of mercy." Full of mercy. Gracious. Talk about blessings that I don't deserve. Through his love for me, through his grace for me, he has given to me the gift of eternal life. Oh, what grace towards me in that he should take my sin and my guilt and die in my place and in turn give to me the gift of eternal life. He became sin for me who knew no sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God through him. And though he was rich, yet for my sake he became poor, that I through his poverty might experience the riches of God. That's grace. That's full of grace. Long suffering. Two disciples were on the road to Emmaus 3 days after the crucifixion. They were discouraged. They were despondent. They had hit bottom, kicking rocks as they walked along the path. Total misery. When Jesus joined them incognito, and he said, "Fellas, what in the world's happened to you? You look like the end of the world. What's your problem?" And they said, "You must be a stranger around here, sir, if you don't know the things that have been going on in Jerusalem lately." He said, "What are you talking about? What things?" I said, "Oh, this man Jesus, he was from Nazareth, and I'll tell you, a unique person. None was ever quite like him. He went around doing good, blessing everyone. And we had actually thought that he was the Messiah. We had hoped in him for the salvation of Israel, but 3 days ago they crucified him. And now it's been 3 days. Oh, some women this morning got all excited. They said that some angels talked to them at the tomb and all, but they didn't see him." And Jesus said, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe. Slow of heart. Don't you realize that the scriptures tell you that the Messiah had to suffer and to die and would rise again the third day? And he began with the Torah and went all the way through the scriptures explaining to them the teachings concerning the Messiah's suffering and death and resurrection. Oh, the patience with which he dealt with their sorrow and their foolishness. He had been telling them all the way along that it was going to happen. They just wouldn't believe it. Now that it's happened, they're just all discouraged and all. And he's so long-suffering, so patient. They're so dull, dense, they can't grab it. And he just patiently rehearses once more. Oh, how patient the Lord has been with our denseness. Long-suffering. He puts up with so much. And yet he's always so kind. Abounding in goodness and truth. You know, there are some people who leave a path of destruction everywhere they go. In the wake of, you know, they just went by and just look, and every place they've gone, man, they leave places a mess. They leave it polluted. Just trashy people. I drive by the freeway. I see all these orange bags filled with trash that people have thrown out the windows of their cars. And you know, I watch these guys as they're out there picking up and filling these orange bags. And you know, after they go through an area, it looks so neat and so clean. I like the looks of it. It just looks great, and they've got it all there in the bags. But you know, in just two or three days after these guys have gone through, the orange bags have been picked up, more beer bottles, more beer cans, more junk. There are people just, you know, trashy people. They just, everywhere they go, they leave a path of trash or destruction. That's just the way they are. What did Jesus leave in his path? Where Jesus passed by, if you followed in the wake of his passing by, what would you find? You would find people who were once blind, now able to see. People that were once deaf, now able to hear. People that were once lame, now walking and dancing. People who were once a total mess, now made whole. He went about doing good. In his path, behind him, in his wake, nothing but good, beneficial, blessings, hope, strength, healing. You see, he came to reveal the truth of God. What is the truth of God? God is full of mercy. God is gracious. God is long-suffering. God is full of goodness and truth. And God loves you. And no matter what your need may be, God is able and desires to become to you whatever your particular need might be at this moment. And in grace, pour out his love and goodness upon you. What is your concept of God? Examine it. Where did you get your concept of God? You see, your concept of God is extremely important because there is a law that you cannot escape. A philosophical truth, a law of psychology, whatever it be, it is this. A man becomes like his God. It's expressed in Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, where David speaks of the God of the heathens that they have made with their own hands, the carvings that they are worshiping. As he observes, they have eyes, but they can't see, ears, but they can't hear, feet, but they can't walk. And then he makes this observation. They that have made them have become like the gods that they have made. That is a truth you can't escape. You are becoming like your God. If your concepts are false, you are becoming false. You become like your God. That is why it is so important that we have a true knowledge and understanding of God, that we take his revelation of himself. Because as I follow him, what happens? I become merciful. I become gracious. I become long-suffering, and my life begins to abound in goodness and in truth, and the world becomes a better place. So we pray. Thank you, Father, for revealing the truth of yourself to us. Thank you for the revelation both in the law and through Jesus Christ. And help us now, Lord, that we might embrace the truth of God and that we might surrender ourselves, even as Moses, as you revealed yourself, bowed his head and worshiped. So, Lord, may we bow before thee and worship, Lord, our God of mercy and grace and truth and love. Lord, I pray for those who are fighting against you today. resisting that work of your love in their life. As they foolishly, Lord, are fighting against their own good, may they, O Lord, embrace you. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the God of all grace, love, mercy, keep your life, sustain you, minister his grace to you, that you might experience the joy and the blessing of his presence and of his power as he so patiently works in your life to conform you into his image by his Spirit working within us. May the Lord grant that you have a beautiful week as he reveals himself to you in so many special ways, as he shows to you his love and his grace through Jesus Christ.